Open up your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. We're going to start there. Those of you who weren't here, I kind of asked for you to look at 1 Kings 17 and 18. We'll spend most of the class in 1 Kings 19. That's our intent. And before we get started, I'm going to go ahead and ask, Martin, would you lead us in a word of prayer here? Would you do that for us? Give us 1 second and then we'll get started. All right, go ahead, Martin.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for being our God and loving us. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll bless us and pray that you can help us to open up our minds as we study your word, and pray that we can grow from the study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, as we continue our journey in this particular quarter in the class, talking about our mental health, spiritual health, when J.D. said he was going to be gone, we talked about some specific biblical cases that we could take a look at, and he and I talked about those, and we did that with Jeremiah earlier. Tonight we're going to talk about Elijah, and so when you think about Elijah, from a bigger perspective outside of just this part, but what do you think of when you think of Elijah, when you think of his place in biblical history?
He was with Christ in the Transfiguration.
Okay, that's kind of a culmination of a lot of others, kind of big things that happen with him. So definitely in the New Testament, what's the perception of people in the first century of, and you know, when we, and even prior to that, in regards to Elijah and his role?
I'd say he was a hero, right? He was pretty well respected.
So much so that some people thought that Jesus was Elijah again.
Yeah, and who else did they think was Elijah returning?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. So we see a lot of just ink about this great, and is it fair to say that most would have assumed that he was the greatest prophet? You know, often there's reference of Moses and Elijah together, right? That we see that. We see that on Mount Transfiguration that Mark talked about. We see that in other places when we see, and that's kind of the pinnacle of the lawgiver and the prophets. And so he played a very, very special place in our Old Testament history, but it carries over into the New Testament. Again, the whole idea of from Malachi talking about Elijah, you know, the coming back and being a part of the coming before the Messiah, again, the reference to John the Baptist, as we understand looking backwards, but then when they were looking forwards, they didn't necessarily see that and know that. So we just see that there was a lot of emphasis played on him and his, I'm going to use the word, superiority as a prophet in the Old Testament, and how he was looked up to. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at, spend most of our time in chapter 19, where that's not quite the case. We see a different person, and we see a person struggling, again, just from where he's at mentally, the despair and the depression and so forth that it seems to have set in. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that because that's relevant to all of us. Every one of us has times when we get down and when we're not at the top of our game, so to speak, even from a spiritual standpoint, our spiritual activity and maybe in our thoughts and in our prayer life and maybe just in our service in general. So before we jump into chapter 19, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, I want us to look at chapters 17 and 18 just for a minute. We look at that. And hopefully you got to go back and you read chapters 17 and 18, and because this kind of sets the stage for what happens in 19, or sets a contrast maybe in regards to what happened in chapter 19. But what's some of the things? This is filled with miracles in chapter 17 and 18. Now Elijah, he comes on the scene, and what's one of the first things that happens in chapter 17?
The widow.
Even before that.
Yes, to confront King Ahab and the sin of Israel.
Okay, so he's there to confront. He's prophesying to Israel primarily. Ahab's the king. Again, we often think of between the combination of Ahab and Jezebel being two of the most wicked people that we read about, especially during this time period. And because of their wickedness, what's the first thing that he prophesies? And we read about later in James.
Drought.
The drought, the famine. It doesn't give us the length of time here, but it does in James. Again, but that's verse 1 at the end of that, and there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I mean, this is a time where he comes in, he speaks to for the Lord God. He speaks to him and he pronounces this. Does it come true? Absolutely. Does it make him popular with Ahab and Jezebel and others? No, not so much. And the whole point again is, you know, their wickedness. Immediately following that, in just a few verses, in verse 6, what else happens? It's somewhat of a miraculous thing that doesn't happen to all of us every day. Yeah, he was given nourishment. He was given, was cared for by the ravens. They brought him bread. They brought him meat in the morning and in the evening. Does that make you think of anything?
Like in Matthew, God providing.
Okay, sure. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's a good point.
Manna,
and because it was brought in the morning, in the evening, and that God provided for. So you can see, if you look through this and you study, there's so many parallels between Elijah and Moses throughout the history that we see of what's recorded for Elijah. But he's provided for there. If you jump over to verse. I think, Jason, and you brought up the next ones, maybe when we jump over to about verse 14, and what happens there? Wasn't that yours, Jason?
Yeah, that was where the widow didn't have any food to give him. She was getting ready to go make her last loaf of bread and die, and he said, basically, it'll never run out, at least until it rains.
Yeah, and so he brings back a reference to that prophecy that he's made. So we clearly understand from what he says to her, the drought's still going on. We don't know the length of time that this has been, but she's going to be preserved. She was about to die. Her and her son were about to die, but miraculously, there's an abundance of something of an unending, never-ending volume here of that oil and of that flour. That's provided obviously by God and nourishment for them and Elijah as well, as far as the time that he's there. What happens later in the widow's home? That's something we see as a great miracle that not many prophets did.
Her son dies and then Elijah raises him.
Yeah, so the son dies, Elijah raises him. And then kind of the culmination, you jump into chapter 18, and what happens in chapter 18? From a miraculous standpoint,
it's a great showdown.
yeah, and
the prophets of Baal.
Yeah, so we see on Mount Carmel, we see this great display of God's power, and the fact that Elijah is God's servant, and there's no question about that. There's in attendance. There's the there's 400 prophets of the Asherah, the female goddess that they worship for Baal, and 450 prophets of Baal that we're told in verse 19 that are on the mountain. And again, he proposes this contest. God's obviously leading him in regards to this, and he somewhat mocks them. There's a little bit of humor in this, and you know, they cry out all day, all night, nothing happens. And then it becomes his turn. And in verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burned up offerings, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And you remember all the extra things of water they'd went, I assume, since it was dry and they're on the top of a mountain. There's people carrying buckets of water up from the ocean, since they were out next adjacent to that. We're not told where that water came from, but the idea of the magnitude of the miracle here. So how would you in your words state where he's at this point, when this, at the end of that day, as far as mentally, emotionally, how would you describe where you think Elijah would be?
On a high.
Yeah, on the highest of highs. He's not just on top of Mount Carmel. He is He is God's man. He is God's servant that's been chosen amongst all of Israel to do what God has him do. And God is giving everything that he says, because he's doing that because God's given him the direction in that, but comes true. And the power, in fact, he's able to say, go destroy those 850 prophets and prophetesses. And the people do that. And these are people who have not necessarily been his followers, but they do that. He's at the highest of the highs, but he's about to fall off that cliff, it seems as though, doesn't he, in chapter 19. Jason?
Yeah, it's also interesting because there at the end of 18, the drought stops. And I think that helps probably. I would imagine that he's under a lot of pressure during the drought, because not that he's controlling that, but he's kind of put himself in the middle of that, or God put him in the middle of that situation. And it's almost like everybody's looked at him, it's his fault. And here that's kind of relieved, because now God is bringing that rain back. And I would think that, you know, to compound the high, he's no longer got that pressure, and that's probably a relief for him as well, emotionally, because that was probably hard to bear.
Yeah, I'm sure it was, because he saw suffering and anguish probably for mankind
and
animal kingdom.
And they may have insulted him, thinking it was his fault.
Yeah.
Right? Ahab may have looked at him and said, you're the one doing this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, in fact, he is accused of that, of being the one that turned the water off, turned the rain and so forth off. So, yeah, he certainly is accused of that. So we turn the pages and we get to chapter 19, which would appear to be, you know, very shortly after that. I'd like for somebody, if they would, read chapter 19, read verses. We're going to read it, the section we're going to read in two sections. But let's read verses 1 through 8. I get a volunteer to read.
Okay. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God.
All right, so we go back and just think about those passages. What verses talk about his emotional state there? How would you describe his emotional state? How's the text to describe his emotional state? Mark?
He wanted to die.
Okay, he wanted to die. We're told that in verse 4, right? He requested for himself that he might die. And he said, enough now, Lord, take my life. He wasn't proclaiming or committing suicide. You know, he didn't have that. Doesn't seem to be the situation that he was ready or willing to take his own life, but he said, Lord, take it. You know, my usefulness is expired, is done. What else do you see, Jason?
Well, if you go back further, the beginning of verse 3, the reason for that is because he's afraid.
And what's he afraid of?
I assume Jezebel. It's weird because Jezebel's wanting to take his life, but if that's what he's afraid of, he's... So I don't know.
Irony in that, isn't
there?
There
is. There is. He's afraid of his life being taken by Jezebel, but yet... He asked for God to go ahead and take it.
Yeah. And what just happened yesterday, I don't know that it's literally yesterday, but what happened right before this? Yeah. Is Jezebel going to have any power against God's prophet?
I also think that part of the reason that he could have been so afraid of dying at the hand of Jezebel is because I bet that they didn't kill prophets very quickly. Okay. That they kind of took their time with killing them. And it
certainly
would have been a very not a great way to go.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Certainly a possibility that he feared the way in which he would die at her hands. But can you see such a strong contrast? What's he say? He says a little bit more about after he wants to die. What's he say about his usefulness of his own life?
No better than my ancestors.
What do you think he means?
He thought he could endure it, and that he could, you know, that he was better than ones gone before him that had given up, that he could make it. But he didn't realize God already knew the journey was too hard for him. He already knew that. And but yet, you know, God wants you to realize the journey is too hard for you. You need to rely on him at all times.
Rely on God at all
mm-hmm.
times. Okay. But it's too hard by yourself is your point you're making.
Yeah,
Rhonda.
And he thought
yeah.
he could do it. God was with him, but he still thought he could do it.
Okay. All right. We'll come back to that thought here a little bit later. Do you see anything else that you think that stands out in just verses that help you see his emotional state?
He wanted to be by himself. It sounded like he left his servant behind. It's like he's just kind of going into seclusion.
Good. And I think we'll come back to that in a few minutes, too. I think that's an important point, that he leaves everybody else. He secluded himself out of everybody else's life. J.D. makes a point that I'll share with you here in a little bit that's a little bit different than, you know, perspective than that, but that's kind of what's my perspective in regards to, you know, why would you do something like this?
When I covered this in class, I taught it like maybe he knew that journey was going to be difficult. He's going through the wilderness that even God said is too great for man to go through.
Why is he going through the wilderness?
Because he's going to God, the mountain of God. He's
okay.
fleeing to God. But I think he left his servant behind because he knew that journey was going to be great and possibly it's a safety factor.
Was God with him the day before?
Yeah, he was with him before, and then he grabbed him on the arm and ran him down the mountain. We forget that part.
Yeah,
happened.
Because the rain was coming.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure if God sent him, open to your all's thoughts, I'm not sure if God sent him to Mount Horeb.
But that's where he's going.
But that's where he's going. But is that God sent or is that his desire to get away from everybody to run and to hide? Go ahead.
It seems like initially he just goes out into the middle of nowhere to be alone, to basically saying just end it, and I'm done with this. But eventually, when the angel comes to him, then he starts the journey to Mount Horeb. So I think God is telling him, you want it to end here, but it's not going to end here. You're going to go further.
Okay. All right. So, go ahead, Brian.
To your point, I think he was really trying to get away because, just reading this, I kind of forgot where Beersheba was, the sons of Judah. So I assumed he just went across the border and then stopped. Because he's now in the safe zone. Well, no.
Yeah.
Beersheba's in the far, far south of Judah.
Yes.
It's where Abraham's wells are. I've been there.
So
he's kind of that far end of the
He's still in
down
Israel,
here.
We'll say, but as far away as he can go and still be in Israel. I mean, I know it's Judah, but.
Beersheba's down here.
Yeah.
It's in the very bottom part of, as I'm going too far over, but in the very bottom part of Beersheba.
He's trying to run. He's not just trying to get to the safe area, he's trying to get to the safe area and far away.
Okay. All right. So I think he's, if anything, he's running away from, not necessarily running away from God, but
no.
he's running away from everyone else.
Jezebel, especially
Jezebel, yeah, and I think part of that comes out. And let's go ahead. And I'm sharing. JD usually puts some slides together. And these four slides are something he put together. But what are the signs he's really down? He's afraid for his life. That in itself. If you've ever been afraid for your life, probably everybody's experienced something. Maybe we're just in a bad part of town or something like that. But, you know, maybe it's a health issue or, you know, something else like that. Maybe you're caught in the middle of a blizzard or a raging river or things like that. But it kind of makes us think a little bit different when we're in that kind of a situation. But he was afraid for his life. He was on that emotional high, and then that's over. sometimes says that. And he'd been on a pretty, you know, all those things we read about in chapter 17 and 18, and then all of a sudden it's said and done. Does sometimes that cause us to fall as human beings into a kind of a pit? You know, we've been on a that high of that roller coaster, and then when that ends, we crash and fall. And so, you know, I think sometimes that happens, and we see that. You know, he said he wants to die again, the point that he doesn't imply that he's going to take his own life, but he wants God to take his own life. He wants God to do that. You know, and the point that he is being honest about, that's how he feels. Now, I think that was one of the things that I think has been most important from this class that I feel like I can use in helping other people, and maybe sometimes for myself, is that we need to sometimes separate our feelings and a reality in our situation. And I think that's something that we don't point out often enough, sometimes ourselves thinking about it, and sometimes trying to help others, do it in a gentle, loving way, but to recognize that most often there's a difference between feelings and reality. And that's what his feelings said. There was no hope, there was nothing left. And then he speaks of the futility of this life, that idea that, hey, there's nothing left, he might as well be dead. So what I think what he may have been saying in there, you know, I've got nothing left to give. Take my life. You know, I'm no better than my dead ancestors. It took me a little bit to figure out, but that's kind of my thoughts as to what I think he's saying in there. I'm no better than them. Take me, God. Take me.
And later on, we find out that he states that he really does think he's the only one. He's the only faithful of God left.
Yeah. Yeah, and let's go ahead and read that next section, and then we'll kind of jump into the next question. Let's read 9 through 14. And did you volunteer to read a minute ago?
Sure.
Would you read it? Go ahead and read it for us, Ryan. So let's read that. Notice, think about that as we think about this. You know, how does he himself contribute to this? And we'll go back. That'll be our next thought in regards to that. How does Elijah contribute to his own state of mind? But go ahead and read.
Through what verse?
9 through 14.
14. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life."
All right, so notice what was at the end of verse 13, that phrase, when God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think that gives us a clue that this was not God's plan to send him down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, just again renaming the mountain. That wasn't God's plan. This is his plan. So I want you to think about that with all the things that we read in chapter 19 up to this point. So how did Elijah contribute to this situation that he's in? What are things that, actions that he took that may have contributed? And I think, Betsy, you mentioned, I believe you were the one that mentioned it earlier, one of those earlier, which was that he left his servant back. He went off on his own and left his companion, his servant, his helper, whatever word that we might want in that. So does everybody agree that that's, you know, probably didn't help him in this situation? What else, what some other things did you see in here?
His emotions, he really talks about verse 10 and verse 14 are focused on God and what his people have done to who should be their God. He's really focused on what's happened to him. It's kind of like David against the armies of the Philistines. He talks about how they have defy the armies of the living God, you know, focus
mm-hmm.
on God instead of
okay.
kind of himself.
All right.
What he's angry about and
so
upset
you,
about.
You think he's focused on God?
In those, what he
in
talks
those verses?
About, what he talks about.
Look at that closely and read that. Jason?
Well, I think one of the things that's clearly absent is he does not reach out to God. Right, when he leaves his servant, he goes off, and then God approaches him with an angel. God approaches him and talks to him. But we don't see Elijah reaching out to God to ask for wisdom, to ask for, right? So he's kind of taking matters into his own hands rather than reaching to God. And I think that probably is why he's running to Mount Horeb on his own. He didn't, instead of praying,
mm-hmm.
he took it and he made up his own course. This
sure.
is what I'm going to do.
Janet?
Well, I think Elijah's going, I did all this for you. Why is this happening to me? Why am I being left
yeah.
alone?
Yeah.
He feels sorry for himself, but he feels
mm-hmm.
justified.
So, and that's what I was asking Rhonda in regards to that. I think you could look at this a couple of different ways, but there's a lot of I's in that. Verse 10 and verse 14 are identical, with the exception of maybe the first word, but they're the same thoughts. And two times here, there's a whole bunch of I's in that. He said to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken. I've been zealous, the sons have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed the prophets. I alone am left. And see, it's on. I don't know, that stood out to me, Rhonda, that he's...
No, I'm not saying it's not, he's not focused on himself, but the driving force behind it was what they had done. I mean, he is having to talk to King Ahab, so what did he expect was going to happen in part of that, but yeah.
Betsy, and then we'll catch you right after that.
Okay. I think it's interesting, he said, I alone and left, and they seek to take my life. Who was Jezebel? I think he's generalizing that everyone does.
Do we do that? Do we generalize?
Sure,
everybody's against me.
Sure we do. And I
yeah.
think, he came off such a high. And he was working so hard, adrenaline was so high, and I don't know how that plays into anything. But if I do something that takes a lot of adrenaline, and I'm just working hard, and then that it slows down and that adrenaline drops, it's like I'm just completely depleted. So
yeah.
I don't know if that has anything to do with how we feel, our emotions sometimes. You
yeah.
think of a caregiver
yeah.
who has worked so hard and then gets very sick
yeah.
after that.
I wonder what JD's taught us recently about the dopamine, and you think about all those miracles
yeah.
we just read about and how he was on somewhat of an emotional high, and then all of a sudden, you know, he's scared to death, and
yes.
he's crashed in that sense. Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Teresa. Or Terry, I'm sorry.
Tying in with what she's saying, let's not forget all these things that he could experienced, and our modern day terms would be trauma.
Mm-hmm.
He's experienced a lot of trauma, even though he's doing work for the Lord, and that has an effect on the body, and that's clearly seen in these passages where he's isolating, classic symptom of depression. He's not able to really, what Jason said, focus on God and reach out to God because his mind and his body have been affected so much. So I think what's the beautiful part about this is that God comes to him regardless
mm-hmm.
without him having to reach out to him. So sometimes we kind of poo-poo him by saying, oh, he didn't pray to God, but God came to him even in the midst of his, you might say PTSD situation that he's dealing with right here, because he's killed people. He's been running for his life. He's been through a drought and a famine. You know, he's done miracles. So he's done all this work. And it seems to have somewhat come to an end. But now his body is, like she was saying, it's crashing, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. So think about that phrase, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What do we know from earlier in the context, earlier chapters? What do we know?
There were at least 101 prophets, I guess, if you count.
Yeah.
the other guy.
Yeah, Obadiah, right?
Obadiah.
Had, and we're told that, and he knew that, that Obadiah had spared these other prophets in that conversation. Yet, you know, he doesn't feel like that at this particular time. But again, we're following our feelings rather than the reality. Those are things that, again, we tend to push sometimes facts and reality. And sometimes to help someone else or us helping someone else helping us, we need a dose of reality. We need somebody to point that back out to us, that isn't what your perception, but that isn't reality on that. Go ahead, Ryan.
I think to kind of piggyback off of what Jason said before too, he's not only following his own ideas, you know, let me go to the wilderness, let me go to Mount Horeb, but he's also not thinking about, like you said, with reality, he's not thinking about what God can actually do. I mean, even if he was the only one left, like actually the only one left, it wouldn't matter. I mean, God can do anything with just him.
That's because he can't. He's not capable at this point to be able to do that. And once again, God comes to him, he lets him rest, he feeds him, he provides for him, and we call that, you know, putting you back on the right road to healing.
So, go ahead, Jason, and then we'll cover this slide.
Terry's comment about PTSD is also interesting. And, you know, we read these Bible stories, and I think it's hard for me to put myself in this position. But back in chapter 18, remember what happened? He seizes the prophets, and it says he took them down there and he slew them there. I don't know what that means exactly, but I can tell you, if I had to kill people, that might be kind of traumatic. Even though they're people, and I know I'm doing it for God, that might be something that's a little difficult for us to deal with, personally. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't fathom what it would feel like to kill 800 people, if he did it by his own hand, or did it
people... Just even given the word.
Even given the word, yeah. And being around that, that would be very difficult to bear. Mm-hmm. And I think we underestimate a little bit how hard that would be emotionally, mentally, even though we know it's the right thing to do and we know it was for God. And I think to Terry's point, God recognizes that and reaches out and takes care of him.
So the first point in this that God does, he recognizes our situation. We've got to acknowledge him in that, but God steps in to help. And, you know, and he steps in the seriousness of that situation. And the idea that some of you started pointing out, we see the physical part of this. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. I'm going to read some verses and then let you apply the different pieces of that. But the physical, the emotional, the social, the mental, and the spiritual, we see that mixed in multiple parts of that throughout this. He chose, as we talked about this a couple of times already, he chose to be alone. It would appear from the text, and I believe that as well, and JD's acknowledging that here, that he also thinks he chose to do that. He left his servant behind. I think we need to think about that. Is that the best thing for us? Now, there might be a time where, you know, maybe we're having a dispute with somebody or something like that, where you need a little bit of time to think and pray and meditate, but to go out and separate ourselves. You know, I can think of situations in recent weeks with people where they've chose that route, and that's not a healthy route for them to go. And I don't think that's a part of what we need to, you know, when we see that, is try to help them, try to help bring them back out of that. And it would appear that was a choice that he made.
I think sometimes as spouses we do that too.
Yeah.
Right. We'll separate ourselves from our spouse, thinking that, and really that's what we need. We need to lean on our spouse in those times and have them help us.
Yeah, not a dispute with your spouse, but sometimes when you're hurting or you're suffering, then you just need them.
I'm not thinking about the disputing time.
Yeah, but you were thinking about, that's
about
what I mean. And
you're
thinking,
in a bad state. I mean, it's almost like human nature. I don't want anybody to talk to me. Leave me alone.
Yeah.
But that may not be what we need.
So in this passage, we see he slept and he was woken up and given food. And we talk about the body and the relationship there. We see the lack of rest. I mean, if he went through that day, what we see in here, what limited amount, he was probably physically and emotionally, and especially he was the one responsible for the death of those prophets. There'd be a tremendous amount of emotion and strain upon him, but he needed the rest. Sometimes we need rest to help us to get out of that rut. Sometimes physical rest, sometimes we need nourishment. We men know especially that some we don't operate very well sometimes when we're really hungry, and you women probably know that too, that we don't do the best of that. So, and those are things that God started taking care of and took control of in a miraculous way. The fact that I do think he was self-focused on this in the verses 10 and 14, I realize you could take that a different way. But the idea, again, he just wasn't being rational. He knew that there was the 100 other prophets that we talked about in this. So the last thing we want to spend the last part of time is, what did God do to bring him out of this? And so I want you to think about that for a minute. I'm going to actually go ahead and just bring up that next slide. Actually, I've got to flip it. So these are some different things that he did right, that we've talked about, right? The idea that he feeds him. What does that body-mind relationship, those three, which one of those apply to that? This is in verses, he fed him in verses 6, 7, and 8, right?
Physical. And,
pardon?
Physical.
Okay, the physical part, the body, right? That's physical. That's so God steps in and provides food for him, the physical nourishment that he needs. When you look as far as giving him, giving the rest, the idea that we talked about, that he needed rest, is that a mind or a relationship, or is that a physical body situation?
Everything.
Probably physical to body, but it's maybe it's the awesome. But does it affect our mind too?
When you're so tired, you can't tell if you're just tired sometimes or you're sad. I mean, sometimes it feels the same. So I think he had all that going on.
So here J.D. uses this in a little bit different place. The fact that he brings him to be alone, and so again, I think he kind of left the servant there. I think it was a choice that he made, but maybe God capitalizes on that in the idea, gives him some time and space on that. How would you classify that between body, mind, and relationship? Which of those?
Relationship.
The mental, the relationship of that. The mind and maybe relationship, do you think? He brings him into a wilderness. What happens in every place else in the Bible that we see? Who else, by the way, went into the wilderness?
Jesus.
And?
David.
Okay, and?
Moses.
So again, what we're talking about, the relationship here we see with Moses and Jesus and Elijah. He takes him into the wilderness, or at least he goes into the wilderness again. And when we're in the wilderness, whether it's a physical wilderness or something else, who do we have to rely on? God. So that we've got to trust God, we've got to rely on him. And you know, I think that's what we see in this. So once he was fed, after asking for his life to be taken, it seems like there's a little bit of a renewed spirit where he gets up and he goes. I'm giving him credit in regards to that. He goes because he's trying to get, what in his mind, closer to God. He would have known Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb was the place where God dwelled when Moses, when Moses was there. So he goes there to that mountain where Moses had been before to meet with God, to seek God in that, in a similar sense. Brian?
Do you think then that the miraculous acts that the Lord performed on the mountain there, do you think those were then to show him, like, yes, the Lord is the God of all power, can do all things, but now he is here to comfort you because he was in the soft whisper?
Yeah, so what? So, you know, I think you're describing, is it comforting his mind, his soul in that sense? Yeah, I think so. But it also, the fact that God speaks to him would be more of that relationship, right? That he's getting confirmation and a renewed mind, but also a renewed relationship for God, that God's still with him, God's still there, and we're going to see that he's got more for him to do, more for him to do as well. So we see a mind in relationship there, and maybe the next one, he speaks to him with a gentle voice. What are those again? I should have wrote these on the board, but body, mind, or relationship.
Relationship.
Anybody else think anything else?
Through his mind.
I think maybe both of those, right? Relationship in mind, both of those, when he speaks to him in that gentle voice. Nancy, you want to, Nancy read something to me a little bit ago in regards to that. Nope, okay, she's going to pass in regards to that. But well, we were talking about that on the way here, just a little bit, that her mind might be a little stretched right now as well. So
I need this mental class.
Okay.
5 minute right. Warning.
I don't think I'm the cause of that. So,
no,
right.
No.
All right. Elijah speaks and makes Elijah speak and articulate what he's thinking. And we read that in this two verses, right? Chapter 10, and then we saw chapter 13. Is it good sometimes when you're yourself trying to get out of something to write down your feelings and your thoughts, and then you make yourself do that? And then you look at that and you can say, okay, that really doesn't make a lot of sense. Or we have someone else do that in a situation when they're struggling to write out what their feelings are and then to check that against the reality of where they're really at. So there's probably some wisdom in that, and it appears that he makes him, again, that he makes him articulate that. That's going to affect at least the mind, right? Is that fair? Probably. And he makes Elijah, repeat himself. It helps to sometimes speak that out loud. And again, I think you're looking at the similar things, but again, it's repeated. This next one, and he gives Elijah work to do. We didn't read the rest of this chapter, but what's the work that he gives him to do? What's he telling him to go do if you read this chapter? Going to crown the king of Assyria, go and anoint a new king in Assyria. Who's Assyria?
The arch enemy.
Their enemy, the one that's going to destroy Israel that he's preaching to, right?
No.
But he's going to go anoint a new king there. Who else is he going to anoint?
Jehu.
So he's going to do away with Ahab's lineage. Omri is his father, right? And
yeah.
Going to eliminate that dynasty. So he prepares for that. You got work to do. I need you to do these two things, and then there's a third one. I'm going to go get you're going to go and you're going to train up this other prophet that's going to be great and mighty, a mighty miracle worker as well, Elisha. So his work's not done. You don't think, would that renew your mind if you were in his situation? And maybe
not exhausted,
you have a purpose again.
You've got purpose. I think that's important.
Doesn't it also give him like light at the end of the tunnel? You're anointing Elisha, so
it's not all on.
It's not all on you.
Yeah.
Your time is. You've asked that I put you out of your misery. I mean, for lack of a better term. And,
yeah.
And that is coming. So
yeah.
Relax. Finish your job. Stay the course.
Yeah. And that's those last two that are on there. He speaks the truth. Speaks truth to Elijah. You're not alone. And actually, that one is in verse 18. And that talks about how many are there that are fearing God.
7,000.
You're not alone. We knew there was 100, right, from earlier, but it's not just 100. There's 6,900 others in that. You're not alone. This is speaking truth, speaking reality to him again. His perception was it was just him against everybody else in Israel, but it wasn't him alone. And then the last one, the effect that he gives him a companion. He gives him Elisha. So, when you think about that, God does a lot to I'll get that to pop up there, but God's doing a lot here as well, and I apologize for my slides not going very well, but there we go, get it on up there. All right, so you think about that. Well, look at this. Now, is this the end of Elijah's height of his work? You remember what else happens? We just got a minute or so to wrap up. What other great things does he do? Who's he going to confront next? Well, what's the next big confrontation that he has?
You talking about Naboth's vineyard?
Yeah.
He's got to come and
he's
say,
got to go
I'm back
clean
again
up the mess.
You're causing trouble again.
You're back causing trouble again, Jezebel and Ahab. And he goes and he has to confront the ones that he's feared the most and the worst. That wouldn't have been an easy situation. But it seems as though he does that. He has the confidence. Again, we've got this big sharp dip where he's in the pit. But he comes back out of that, and he's a useful servant to God. And ultimately, we read about in chapter 2 of the next book, in 2 Kings, what happens? He's taken away up to God without having died on this earth. One of two people, right?
After he torches some messengers.
Oh, yeah, and he torches.
That was an interesting story.
He torches several 50s, right? With God's interaction in regards to that. All right, so we think about Elijah, but think about how he came out of that. But don't forget the first point that was made in class that Mark made. When we see Jesus needing comfort, Jesus was in that same mental state, right? I mean, he knew what was going to happen, and then we see it again in the garden, but who's brought there? Who does God send there to encourage him? He sends Elijah. I asked JD if there was anything to do and for the next class, and he said to remind you to listen to that sermon from July the 10th in 2022. That was the sermon, The Sword of the Spirit, and we'll talk about that on Monday when he's back. So again, The Sword of the Spirit, again, to pull that up, try to listen to that lesson. All right, thank you all.